All right. Oh, good morning, everyone, and thank you so much for inviting me and allowing me to come and share it with you all. My name is David, and I serve in the college ministry over at Symphony Church, which is AMI Church over in Boston. And I'm really excited to be here, and just worshiping with you all this morning was so encouraging and just strengthening for me. But before we get into the Word of God, I wanted to share with you some AMI family news, and that is that we will be planting a church in Taipei, and I have the privilege of leading a team to go there this fall to start that church. And I wanted to share with you a little update about what we know so far, what we feel like God has revealed to us. And I want to do this in kind of three parts. First, give you a little snapshot of Taiwan. And it seems like many of you probably know more than I do. And so that's awesome. But for those of you who may not know so much about Taipei, I wanted to give you a little glimpse into the city, as well as give you a timeline of what the church plan will look like from this point now until the moment where we actually launch the church. And then the third part, some prayer requests that we have that I would like to ask our AMI family to be covering us in prayer, because we definitely cannot do this alone. And so first off, this is our church planting team. We are a team of seven adults and one baby. And so the two brothers you see on the far left over there, as well as our sister Kate, who is a member here at Kairos, the three of them will be our one-year missionary interns. And so they've dedicated to help us for the first year in Taipei to help us really get this church plant off the ground. And we're really thankful for them being able to join us. In the middle there is my wife and I. My wife's name is Grace, and that's my baby son, Eli. And just last week, Eli grew his second tooth. And so, and he has now two teeth, and so we're extremely proud of him. He's accomplished a lot so far. And then on the far right over there is Patrick and Deb, and they are a couple who will be moving with us to stay in Taipei for the long haul. And they will be working at a hospital in Taipei and simultaneously helping us plant this church. And so as of now, this is our team that will be sent off later in the fall. A quick snapshot of Taipei. There's the flag, and Taipei is an island just off the coast of mainland China. On the left there is a building that is perhaps the most iconic building in Taiwan. It's called the Taipei 101. It looks kind of like a bamboo stalk that's growing in the middle of the city. And you may have seen that, and that is in the city of Taipei. Here are some foods that actually you can find them here in America, which you may love, and that's beef noodle soup, shaved snow, and boba. And all of these things, they were originated in Taiwan. And so if you are looking at this and you're like, oh, I love all of those things, then maybe God is calling you, you know, to come and join us. And so we have open arms, and, you know, sorry, Pastor Peter, but if God's calling you, then, you know, you have to obey, right? So boba is $1 there. And so if that sounds good to you, then we'll see you there, all right? So a few more things. Taipei, the city itself, Taipei City is 2.7 million in population. Just to put a frame of reference, San Diego is 1.4 million. And just to give an idea of the size of this city, within the city of Taipei, there are also 23 college campuses, and those campuses are home to 200,000 plus college students. And so last month, in April, a few members of our team, my family as well as Patrick and Deb, the other family who will be joining us, the five of us, including my baby, we went over to Taipei to do a 10-day scouting trip of Taipei. And the reason for this is none of us actually are Taiwanese. And so we just wanted to capture God's heart a little bit more of what he's doing in Taipei. So that was our main question going into the scouting trip. God, open our eyes, show us what's going on here? What's your heart? What's your purpose for starting this church plant? And so during those 10 days, we met with all sorts of people. We met with pastors. We met with church leaders, friends that we knew had moved to Taipei, friends of friends, moms of friends. There's like a lot of like moms and aunts and uncles that are there. And so we were meeting with all these people. We met with lawyers and accountants as well, because we wanted to figure out on the logistic end and even the legal end what it takes to really plant a church there. And I actually want to share with you about one of these meetings. It was with an elder of one of the larger churches in Taipei. He had been in ministry for decades, and he was gracious enough to sit down with us for a few hours and share with us just the wealth of information that he had and experiences that he had from serving in Taipei. And the first thing he began to share was that there are many churches in Taipei. And that's true. And we were just driving along the freeway. We saw it kind of like Los Angeles, where there's like churches. You just see the buildings like everywhere, like with crosses on them. And he's telling us there's even this one famous road. The nickname of this road is Heaven Road, because on that road, there's three mega churches that are in like the 10,000s of people that meet side by side by side. And so it's called Heaven Road. And he was saying there's a lot of churches. In fact, the city of Taipei itself, just the population, 15% of the population is Protestant Christian. Yeah, which is actually quite high. In contrast, Boston is like 2%, right? And so, oh, wow, that's a really high number. And there's a lot of churches. And then he began to explain that of that 15%, and of these churches, majority of that consists of people who are 40s, 50s, 60s, and above. And if you look at each of these churches, there's a trend that almost every single one of them, there's this missing generation from age 18 to about 26. It's just not there. And even the couple churches that we were able to visit, we realized and looked around, like we didn't see any college students. And we would ask them, like, oh, like, is there a college ministry? Are they in a different building? It's like, no, there's just no college students. And so we asked this elder, like, what's going on? Where are the university students? In fact, Heaven Road, on the other side of those churches, is NTU, which is the largest university in Taipei. And so it seems like a perfect setup for, you know, these churches to reach out. What's going on? And the elder began to explain how there's been a lot of social and political shift in Taiwan, a lot of that happening on the university campuses. And as a result, a lot of the college students have found it really difficult to make church a place where they feel like, oh, this is my home, I belong here. And so although there have been many attempts, he hadn't heard of any church ministry that had successfully brought in college students into their church. And so I began to share with him and our team that we want to come and minister to college students. And I thought that he would be like excited about it. But as soon as he heard that, he had a look of concern on his face. And then he began to actually warn us and almost try to discourage us from doing this. And first, he started off by listing names of pastors that he knew that had tried to do college ministry and failed. Right, and he started listing them off. And at the end of that conversation, he actually suggested to us that we should actually start by ministering to the elderly, because there's people there who actually want to be ministered to. And then maybe several years down the line, try college ministry. And he was trying to kind of dissuade us from going that route. He had good intentions. But as soon as I heard that, for me, that was a moment of God really confirming. And in my heart, I felt like God was saying, David, this is the reason why I'm sending you guys to Taipei. And he was trying to discourage me, but as I was hearing it, I was like getting encouraged. You know, I was like, yeah. I was like, yes, like, amen. This is, it started to become more and more clear to me what was happening in this city and why there needs to be another church. You know, there's so many churches, right? But this is why he's bringing us. And I really walked away from that conversation feeling a sense of greater purpose and calling for the why of this entire thing. And so our vision for this church plant is to reach and to raise up the next generation in Taiwan for the kingdom of God. And so how is all this going to happen? I want to give you a quick timeline as well. Starting from a few months back in March, we began fundraising to be able to support this this church plant for the first 3 years. We wanted to raise $200,000, and that will just cover everything that this church will need for the first 3 years of its existence. And just within Symphony Church, we were able to raise $125,000. And Symphony Church is like almost all college students, and so I was like, well, where is this money like coming from? Like, you guys like doing something secret that I don't know about? But somehow just God's been so faithful in just providing everything that we need. And so I'm like really blessed to be able to say this, but I think that in terms of fundraising, like that's like the least of my concerns, you know? And I was just like really thankful to the Lord for that. In April, we went on that scouting trip, as I shared with you about earlier. And then in June and July, in the coming few months, a few things will happen. We'll be starting intensive training with our team. At that point, Kate will actually be joining us in Boston for that training. Patrick and Deb, the couple that will be working at the hospital, we'll be sending them out early. And their jobs are requiring them to go out early. But it actually helps for the rest of our team, for them to be on the ground there to help us find housing and things such as that. We'll also be hosting AMI Revolution over in Boston. And that we'll be sharing a little bit more about Taiwan with all of the AMI college students there. August will be our official send-off date. And so for the rest of our team, minus Patrick and Deb, who will already be in Taipei, we'll be sent out on August 19th. That's our send-off date. And as soon as we land, set foot in Taiwan, our plan is to initially start off with a house church model, probably meeting at my place, wherever that ends up being. And then simultaneously, myself, as well as the two brothers you saw on the left, we'll be taking courses at NTNU. They have a Mandarin training course. And so we'll be learning Chinese there. And it's actually a great opportunity, not just to learn the language, but to have a presence on that campus and be able to reach out to those students who are there. I think Kate is probably the best one out of all of us in Mandarin. And so she's actually going to be looking for a job there. So if you all could be keeping her in prayer. And then in December of this year, we will start building momentum for our official launch. We'll be publicizing, spreading word that this church plant is happening throughout the campuses. We'll be having preview services, because in January of next year, that's our target date for launching publicly this new church plant. And we plan on starting with an English service, primarily because most of our team is not ready yet to minister in Mandarin. However, our optimistic goal is that by January of 2021, that we will be able to launch at least a bilingual service, if not a Mandarin service, because our ultimate goal is to reach out to the local Taiwanese students there. And so that's kind of a timeline that we know of so far. And here are a few of our prayer needs. First thing to pray for is open doors and divine appointments. And I have two specific things up there. They're kind of related. Actually, the 30 people, I'll start there, because one thing that we've learned during our scouting trip, meeting with law firms and accounting firms, is that in order to start a nonprofit organization, which church falls under, in Taipei, we need to first, step one is to gather 30 members who are committed to our church, and we need to have them sign a document showing and proving that they have a physical address in Taipei. That's step one. Before the government can even like look at the application, we got to have 30 people. And once that, and there's all these other paperwork, once that goes through and we become officially recognized by the Taiwanese government, that's when we can open a church bank account. That's when I can get a minister's visa. That's when we can rent a meeting space to meet in for a church. And so really a lot of the technical side of it, first step is that we got to get together 30 people. And so part of our prayer request is that during that house church phase, from August to December, as we're taking classes on campus and inviting people to join us, our prayer is that we would be able to gather at least 30 people in the house church phase so that we can actually make this, turn in this application to become recognized. Some of you may know, Taiwan is open to Christianity. There's freedom of religion. But there's all these hoops that we have to jump through, especially as foreigners, to be able to become a church. And that's one of the tangible numbers that we are praying for. Secondly, fundraising and prayer raising. As I said, God's been very gracious to us in our fundraising. And prayer, even more so. It's amazing because every day when I open my Gmail inbox, I will get like these random emails from different AMI members around the States, just like saying, oh, like, Pastor David, you don't know me, but I heard about the Taiwan church plan and I'm so excited. I'll be praying for you, or like, let me know how it can help. And I've just been like so encouraged by just the support of our AMI family. And then finally, for our team to receive more of God's heart for the city. This is one of our main prayer requests. Because out of the seven of us who are on the team, none of us are Taiwanese. None of us have any relatives or any like emotional ties that will really has put Taiwan on our hearts before knowing about this church plant. Actually, for all seven of us, the decision to go to be part of this movement was really a decision that came out of obedience, recognizing that God had opened this door, and we just said yes to that. And now that we've really committed ourselves to this, we're asking God to put his heart and give us that passion. And I think in many ways, this prayer is starting to become answered, especially as we spent those 10 days in Taiwan last month. God really started to pour his heart and really like burn our hearts for this nation. But we're asking for more of that. And so if you could cover us in prayer. We really, none of this is even possible without there really being the support, spiritual support from our brothers and sisters, including you all. So my message for this morning, I've titled Identity. And this is actually something that as I've been praying for Taiwan, that's God's been putting on my heart. And I want to share a bit of that with you all this morning as well. The passage is from Judges chapter 6. And because we've already read that scripture reading, let me just actually open us up in a word of prayer before we go and dive deeper into this word. Father, we just come before you this morning and we ask that you would touch the deepest part of our heart. As we talk about identity, some of these things is really deep. And God, we want your Holy Spirit to do work in us this morning. And as we look at this word, as we look at the story of Gideon, Lord, we recognize it's not just the story that was way long ago, even though it is. Lord, we know that you're also speaking to us today, now, because your word is living and active. And so, God, we invite you to come and speak identity into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Pastor Peter mentioned, I grew up in the Bay Area. My parents moved there when I was 5 years old. And so all I know is really from the beginning of my life is California and Golden State Warriors, right? And they're doing so well. Praise the Lord, right? I still have a lot of fond memories of California growing up here, but I also have some not so fond memories, including this one. I remember growing up, I went to my first junior high school dance. I don't know if you all have been to like a dance like this in junior high, or if they're even like this anymore. I'm about to describe it, but for me, it was like eighth grade, and this is my first dance. I'd never been to a dance before, so I didn't know what to expect. The only frame of reference that I had was like a worship night, you know? So, you know, there's like music, and people are kind of like dancing, right? And so I was like, oh, it's like something like that, maybe? Yeah. And so on the night of a dance, I came to school, I kind of dressed kind of like this, right? I came, walked into the cafeteria where, you know, usually there's tables and chairs and like all around with lights and it's all dark, right? And kind of like sweaty smelling. And music was just like pumping through the speakers louder than, you know, any worship night that I've been to. And then looked around, all my friends and classmates, they're all like moving their bodies like in a way that I'd never seen this, like this kind of thing other than maybe like on TV before, but there I was, and I was so overwhelmed. And in that moment, like dark room, music blasting, people like just like rubbing, like all the, like touching, like weird, you know, all these things going on. I realized in that moment, like, I can't dance. I don't know how to do like those things, and I don't really want to try either. Like, and I felt myself, and thank goodness it was dark, because like I could feel my face just like turning bright red and sweat just dripping down and my hands getting all sweaty. And I realized this, I don't belong here. And immediately I like ran out of the room and went outside, and right across from the cafeteria is a library. I went into the library, and to my surprise, there was like 15, 20 other awkward junior high students who were there, who also didn't know what to do, and so they were playing board games. And so I joined them. I was like, yeah, this is my jam, you know? Like, oh. But I never forgot that moment when I was standing there in the dance, on the dance floor, middle of a dance floor, and in a profound way, that experience has shaped and molded me into who I am today. Actually, so much so that if you were to invite me to something that has dance in it, I know like one of your guys here is like from like Choreo Cookies, right? So if like thinking of that, like even like right now, my palms are starting to sweat a little. Yeah. Yeah, even at my own wedding, you know, my own wedding, the part that made me most nervous, like all throughout the whole day, like everything, I was okay with it. But the part where we got to dance, it's like, oh, like that was the most stressful part, you know, more than the vows, more than anything. I was like dreading that moment. The point is this, that, let me fast forward a little. The point is that our identities are often shaped by the circumstances and experiences that we've been through. Things even from young age that we've experienced, oftentimes these are the things, whether it's conscious or subconscious, who we think we are is often molded by the circumstances that we've been through. And the question I want to ask you this morning is this: where does your identity come from? And I want us to take a few moments this morning and just to sit with this question and think about it. What are the things that make you, you? Maybe some memories or experiences that you've been through. Maybe it's your ethnicity. Maybe your circumstances, the job that you're in right now, your accomplishments. Maybe that contributes to how you identify as yourself, your relationships, family, maybe your personality, things about your character. Maybe those are the things. What are the things that shape your understanding of who you are? And that's not something that normally we may not think about it on a regular basis. But actually, it's an incredibly important question, because the single most important factor that determines how you live is actually your understanding of your identity. Because whether you know it or not, you're conscious of it or not, who you believe you are, everything else flows out of that. In other words, your identity determines how you live every other aspect of your life. So let's go back to our passage. And our passage, it starts like this. The angel of the Lord came, sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, there's something that's awfully strange here, something that's not normal, and it's this description of what Gideon was doing. He was threshing wheat, beating out wheat in a winepress. Pastor David, what's wrong with that? Come on, just like let him do what he wants to do, right? No. See, this little detail right here actually tells us, one, about what's happening in Israel at this time, but two, it helps us catch a glimpse of the character of this man, Gideon, who he was. See, Israel, during the time of this time, during Judges, what was going on was there was this foreign nation called Midian. The Midianites were raiding the Israelites, so much so that every time that there was a harvest, there was crops, or there was livestock, the Midianites would come in and just steal all of this stuff from the Israelites. It was oppression through raiding. And so what Gideon is doing is he's taking that precious food, that wheat that has been harvested, and he takes it into a wine press. And this is kind of an example of what that might have looked like. A wine press is basically a pit that goes below ground level. And the purpose of this originally is to put grapes in there and stomp out grapes and get the juice to make wine. But what Gideon was doing is taking wheat down into this little pit, and he was threshing this wheat. And if you're unfamiliar with that process, it's supposed to actually happen in open air. Now see, wheat, if you've ever seen it, there's like a casing, like a shell that's around each grain of wheat. And so in order for the wheat grain to be usable, you got to break that shell open, and then the little seed thing comes out, and that's you can make like bread and different things with that. But you got to like thresh it, and you got to like pound that wheat to break out the casing. And what happens is when you do this in an open air, the wind, even a light breeze will come, and that casing is so light that it just like, you know, blow away. And you may have heard of the term chaff, right? And other parts of scripture, that's chaff, the shell that gets blown away by the wind. That's the usual process. But when you take that and you go below ground into a pit, there's no wind, right? And so like, if you can imagine Gideon doing this, bringing this wheat down here, and I don't know like how he did it, threshing this wheat, and then the case comes off, he's like, trying to blow it, and it's like hitting the wall and bouncing back and coming back to him. He's like, this whole process makes it exponentially harder when you're doing it in this enclosed little thing underground, way harder. But why was Gideon doing it this way? Bible tells us, in order to hide it from the Midianites. And this little introduction, this little description of Gideon gives us a glimpse into what kind of man he was. In the midst of oppression of his people, in the midst of being raided, he didn't rise up. He didn't display leadership. He didn't inspire hope. Gideon was a fearful man, passive, just trying to survive and save his own skin. But the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Just turn to the person next to you and just say this: "The Lord is with you, O mighty man or woman of valor." Just go ahead and say that. Amen. Amen. And what God is doing here is he is speaking identity into Gideon. He's saying, "Gideon, Lord is with you, so you are champion. You are a mighty man of valor. And in response, Gideon is like, amen. Now let's go and conquer the Midianites. Not quite, right? He doesn't do that. What's Gideon's response to this? He actually says, please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, as you say he is, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of the wonderful deeds that, you know, our ancestors have told us? The Lord, actually, he has forsaken us. He has given us into the hand of Midian. And what Gideon is saying here is something that we may not say out loud, but often we say in our hearts. He's saying, I hear you, God, up here. I know. I've heard the stories. I've read the scripture. You are a good God, powerful God, and I'm your child and all that. But look at my circumstances. Look at what's going on in my life. Look at all these things that are messed up. And even though I know it and I've heard it with my ears and it's up there in here, when it comes to really the things that matter, I don't know if I really believe that. Look at my life. I'm a student, and it's so stressful. Look at all the things that I gotta do. I'm so busy, and I know, I'm your child and all these things, but just look at what's going on around me. I'm an engineering major. I've got a problem set due this week. God, I know you're faithful and all this, but look at the problem set. You know, look at my circumstances. I need financial aid. I could barely, you know, eat a meal a day. And I know, God, you're a provider. I know all these things. I'm your child, but look at my circumstances. And it's hard to really take that which we know and we've heard and believe it, isn't it? My coworkers, God, look at my coworkers. It's so annoying. My family is breaking apart. My grandmother is sick. There's issues all around me. And I know that people have told me that you're good, to trust in you, and that you're faithful. But looking at my circumstances, I have a hard time believing in your words, Lord. And what Gideon is doing here is what we do so often, sometimes without even knowing it, and it's the first tendency in finding our identity, it's to define ourselves based on circumstances and things that are happening around us. God, I know it, but look, this is what's going on. Have you been there before? Maybe some of you are there now where you hear about it, even sing about it. And today we sang about his faithfulness. But deep down inside, in your mind, you know you believe it. But it's hard to make that connection because our eyes are often fixed on the circumstances that are around us. And I'll tell you, if you stay in this place too long, what begins to happen is that Bible studies, sermons, worship even, you start getting jaded because you're hearing things, but it's not really translating into the things in your heart, because in your heart, your identity is being defined by circumstances. And I've seen many people, it's not because they have some major theological issues, they walk away from the church because it's just been years and years of hearing one thing, but really believing another. And this is what happens when we define ourselves based on circumstances. But I love God's response in all this. God doesn't rebuke Gideon and say, oh, you fool. Right? He actually patiently, but firmly, he repeats the command. He says, go in this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And so this time, Gideon, instead of looking at his circumstances, he responds a second time. This time he begins to look inward at himself. And he says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. In other words, I'm the least of the least, the smallest of the smallest, the most insignificant out of the least insignificant clan. And what he's doing here is he's looking inward. He's identifying himself based on his upbringing, his clan, his family, his own personality. That word least there, it also means the smallest, the youngest, right, the most pathetic one, right? And when we peel away the first layer of identifying ourselves based on circumstances, what the second tendency is to define ourselves based on introspection. And actually, the world tells us this, and many of you sitting here may agree, that in order to discover your identity, you must look within yourself to discover who you truly are. And this is a popular train of thought these days. I was on Google, and I just searched how to discover your identity. You know, first thing that pops up is a 15-step WikiHow tutorial. And so it's like silly. How can there be a tutorial for this? But there is a 15-step tutorial how to discover your identity. And the gist of this 15-step thing was you gotta remove yourself, go to a quiet place of solitude where you can really think and look within yourself and through journaling discover who you really are. Actually, I can appreciate that. And to a certain extent, I think this is great, especially today when we're just bombarded with things left and right. I think it's important to be able to find a place of solitude, to journal, to reflect, and to look within. This is good. However, introspection alone is not enough. Introspection, it can tell you about your personality. It can tell you about your preferences, your strengths, your weaknesses, and that's good. But it cannot tell you about your purpose or your calling. It can't. Why? Because your purpose is actually bigger than you. And so you can't really discover that by looking in. For example, imagine you take one piece of a jigsaw puzzle. Right, one piece of a jigsaw puzzle, and you look at it and you can really examine that thing. It's the curvature of each little thing, the thickness, the color, right, the sheen. You can know every aspect of this, but just by looking at this one puzzle piece, you can in no way discover what the purpose, how it fits into the big picture. Even what the big picture is, you just have no idea. Why? Because in order to know that, you gotta look at something outside. You gotta zoom out and take a look at the bigger picture. Are you following me? Right? Yeah. Yeah. So introspection alone, this idea that all we need to do is look inside ourselves to find our true identity, that's only a half truth. At the end of the day, the only one who can really tell us about our identity is the one who created us. Maybe there are some of you here today and you don't really believe in God. And I'm glad that you're here. But wouldn't you agree that if a creator God did exist, then our truest identity is the one that he gives to us? Right? Just the logic tells us that, yes, if the God exists, then our real identity would definitely come from him. Let's go back to our passage. This is what God responds to. This is how he responds to Gideon. See, Gideon says, "Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least, the smallest of the smallest." And God is basically like, yep, you are. You are. But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. But I will be with you. Here's the profound truth that God says about our identity. The fullness of our identity is realized when he lives in us. And this is what our Creator God has spoken over us, that the fullness of our identity is only realized when he lives in us. See, the world says that we must look inside. And I think there's some value to that. But Scripture tells us he must live inside. Back in 2010, I spent 3 months living with the underground church Christians in Harbin, China. I had just graduated from college, and I really just wanted to see what God was doing in China, because I had just heard, God is doing amazing things there. And in my mind, I want to grow. I want to learn what it means to be kingdom-minded. And so what happened is I purchased a plane ticket, and my pastor at the time, he knew a Chinese underground church pastor, and so he just called him up and said, hey, can one of my guys just live with you for 3 months? And he's like, yes, you know. So I was like, whoa, he has never met me, like, how can he say yes? But great, you know. So I bought a plane ticket, and my pastor and I flew over. He introduced me to this Chinese man, and then my pastor flew back and left me there. And so for 3 months, I was living with the church there. And it was literally with the church, because this church, they met in this building, and they cleaned out one of the storage rooms, threw a bed in there, and I lived in that storage room for the next 3 months. Thankfully, there were about 7 or 8 other young people in their 20s who they were part of a church, but they couldn't afford their own housing elsewhere. And so similar situation, they emptied out storage rooms, threw beds in there, and 7 or 8 of us lived together for the next 3 months. And the other words, they were Chinese, you know, so they weren't like me coming from the States. I didn't know any Mandarin at that point. I think I knew how to say 2 lines. One was 我的名字是 that way, right? And the second one was 厕所在哪里, right? So, 2 most important phrases, my name is David and where's the bathroom, right? That's all I knew. And so I went in there, but I just was like a sponge. I just want to learn everything. And so the first month out of the 3 was really just the patience of these 7 individuals who sat down with me and painfully taught me survival level Mandarin. So at the end of 1 month, I was able to get around the city by myself, take a taxi, order food. That much I was able to do. But at that, around that 1 month mark, the pastor of this whole church came to me one day, and he says, David, I want you to preach next weekend. And in my mind, I was behold, I am not good at public speaking. I have never preached before. Look at me. My personality is not the preaching type. And in this entire church, I am literally the worst one at Chinese. And so in my mind, I was anyone but me. But I didn't know how to reject the pastor politely. And so I was okay. So I agreed to this, and I had 1 week to prepare. And during that week, I thought to myself, oh, what are you doing? You know, maybe I just run away or something. But that week, something life-changing happened to me. And during that week, I felt God speaking to me and saying, David, I put my Holy Spirit in you. And I was like, I know, you know, I didn't know. He's like, no, that's your identity. See, you're pointing to who you are based on circumstances, language, and all that, and who you think, what you think your personality is. But I'm telling you, who you are is that I've put my Holy Spirit in you. And when I heard that, I believed that. And there was something that shifted in me. And I was still the same person. It's not the who I was went away. But something about my understanding of my identity shifted in that week. And here's what I mean. I drew up a little illustration to kind of help understand this. So that's me, and I'm kind of rough around the edges, just a blob, because, you know, there's a lot of issues that I'm still working through. But the world says that what I'm aiming for is this, where I'm nice and clean, smooth around the edges. I figured out who I am with all my limitations and my tendencies. And what the world says is this is what we're aiming for. But actually, Scripture tells us that this on the right is not what God has in mind for us. Rather, it's something this is my drawing, right? It's not from Scripture. Something more like this. And I know it looks like an egg. Please just overlook that part of it. But my point is this. I'm still there. It's not like me, I'm gone, right? But I've been molded in such a way that I've become a vessel for the Holy Spirit. And when this happens, when we begin to understand our identity in this way, there is a radical shift in how we live our lives. Because as I said earlier, our identity determines how you live every other aspect of your life. And so at the end of that week, the time came for me to preach. And so right before the sermon, I just prayed, you know, I closed my eyes and in turn, I was praying, like, Holy Spirit, like, come, you know, and fill me. And I went up there, I stood out there, and I just preached my heart out. And I'm pretty sure it was one of the worst sermons that's ever been preached ever. Because after I was done, immediately, one of the church leaders like rushed onto the stage, and he's like, "What he meant was, like, as long as the time that I spent preaching, the equal amount of time he spent like undoing the damage that I had done." But I never forgot that experience because something changed in me, and even if that sermon was really bad, I was never the same again after that, because I realized that who I was wasn't simply the substance I see within me, but this truth that who I am is now a vessel carrying the very presence of God. And I believe that that is what God is trying to speak into Gideon's life and talking to his identity. He's saying, Gideon, yes, you are from the weakest clan, the smallest, smallest member, whatever. Yeah, you are that. But you are also a vessel, and my presence will be with you. That's actually the crux of your identity. And it's not just this story. Actually, if you look at other parts of Scripture, we see this being affirmed. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In the letter to the Romans, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So I want to close the message by asking you that same question I asked you at the beginning. Where is your identity coming from? To be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, doesn't actually mean that we are who we are and then we just add these things. We go to Bible study, we go to church, we do Christianese things. That's not really what it is. Really following Christ is about a transformation of your sense of identity. At the heart of it, I really believe that where we are to place our identity is this truth that He lives in us. And everything else ought to flow from that, whether it's Bible study, whether it's worship, whether it's prayer or reading Scripture, it ought to flow from a place of renewed identity. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for a story of Gideon. And if we're honest, I see a lot of myself in Gideon. Just small and weak and incapable, inadequate. And if I'm honest, what can I really do with who I am? But Lord, your word says that you would be with us. And God, I really want to live my life in such a way that all of my actions, the way I talk to people, interact with people, it flows from the sense of identity that you're living in me. That makes all the difference. And so, Lord, this morning, stir in our hearts. Highlight any area that maybe we've been looking at to find our identity in. And I actually want to invite you to come before the Lord this morning and just ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. Maybe you've been placing your identity in circumstances, the way things are going around you in your life. Or maybe there's a certain understanding that you have of yourself that, you know, it's just your personality, and that's really where you've known yourself. But Scripture says that really our identity is that He lives in us. So I kind of want to leave this space open as I hand it off to Pastor Peter, for us to come before Him and allow Him to speak this truth that He is with us. And not just know that as information, but allow it to touch the deepest part of our heart, our identity. Can we open up our hearts this morning and come before Him in that way? Let's come before Him.